Morning. Hope that we are doing well this morning on Resurrection Sunday. We are taking a break from our Elisha series. We were following the prophet and his journey throughout Israel, doing cool things, doing scary things, all sorts of excitement. So we've taken a break to just look at the resurrection in more detail because it is Easter. And that sounds like a real easy task, but then there is a lot to the resurrection, and so we won't be able to cover all of the aspects of the resurrection. So if I don't cover your favourite aspect, I do apologise. But hopefully you're still encouraged through the word of the Lord. We'll quickly go over the story, a bit of a story recap, and then we'll look at a couple of key things that the resurrection means for us. And so before we get to the big event, the big moment, we have to place ourselves in the story first. We have to know what has come before to understand what is to come. And so we stop and we first think of Easter Friday. It's commonly referred to as Good Friday. And with hindsight, we can see that. But in the moment and in the day after, I don't think the disciples would have quite termed it that way. His followers, his disciples, they went into hiding. So we put ourselves before the resurrection. So we're early, maybe early morning, maybe Sunday. No, Saturday night or Saturday day. This is where we are in the story. Just pretend for now. So we're on this Saturday, which is really bleak. And so the followers are in hiding. And their world has just been completely shattered. The worst possible outcome that they could probably think of unfolded before their eyes. They just spent 3 years with this man, Jesus, and they journey with him. They go throughout all Galilee, Judea, Samaria, and all these different things, right? They go through all these places. They see Jesus do all these things, and they truly believe who he says he is. And when Jesus tells them that he is the Messiah, that he's the one that's going to save the world. He's going to transform creation. He is going to redeem Israel, and that the kingdom will come. He, throughout the gospel, says, the kingdom is at hand. And so these gents, they're very excited. They're looking forward to what is to come. And they believe those promises. They see him walking on water, stopping the storm, healing leprosy and all types of other diseases. The blind see, and they've even seen Jesus bring back the dead. You think of the centurion's daughter. She died, and whilst Jesus was a far way off, through the man's faith, he just declared that she would be raised to new life, and then boom, she's back up, she's good. His dear friend Lazarus, whom he cried over, brings him back from the dead. And so they see this guy is unstoppable. He is putting things right, left, right, and center. He's just correcting things of this world. He is healing people from their brokenness. He is restoring them to new life. And then they have to just stand there and watch as this mentor and this leader of theirs is brutalized on a cross. He's disfigured, probably beyond recognition, and is just bleeding out and just hanging there. This powerful man didn't seem so powerful in this moment. But he is much more to them than just this rabbi and leader. He is a dear friend. These guys, they just weren't work colleagues with Jesus. That's what they clocked in the morning. They had, morning tea break with Jesus, and they carried on doing some reports for him or something. these men, they left their entire livelihoods, they left their jobs behind, and their whole life was centered around being with their rabbi, being with their teacher. And so each day was centered around, okay, what is Jesus going to do today? We journey with him, we eat with him, we stay in the same places with him, the ups and the downs, we go with him. They would have formed a tight bond with this friend and mentor. And place yourself in their shoes, that you've just spent 3 years with someone that you love, you cherish, you respect, that you revere, and you've just spent every day for the past 3 years living with them. And then this great friend of yours who is, you know, he's helped, you know, dig through some of the stuff in your own heart. He's helped journey with you through your own rubbish. And you have to watch this dear friend just be brutally murdered, to be whipped and to be flogged and to hang dying on a cross. To see that unfold in your own eyes, if you think of someone that you've cherished for the past 3 years, think of the experience that would bring, the trauma and the distress. These disciples would have been in shock and grieving and not too sure what on earth is happening. This is a very upsetting place to be in. And as they probably didn't sleep much on Friday night, they just hiding out on Saturday together, still trying to process what just happened. And it's in this context of shock and pain that we find Mary in John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary comes to the tomb while it's still dark. And she goes out and she finds, this is a quick recap of John chapter 20, she goes out and she finds that there's two angels standing there, the stone is rolled and there's no body. And so she's standing there weeping at the sight, because not only did she have to go this trauma of seeing this man tortured to death that she really loved and cherished, she then goes to, you know, look after and attend the grave site to find that, you know, it's been desecrated by someone, that some band of idiots came and moved the body or stole it or did something to it. And these wounds are still fresh in Mary's heart. You think of what it would be like to go to a family gravesite and you see one of your loved one's graves just ruined. What would that be like? And Mary is weeping. Someone has dishonored the one that she loves. This rabbi, this teacher has just been through so much, and then you inflict another fresh wound onto her soul. But then comes the good news. Jesus standing there. She doesn't recognize him at first. She just thinks he's some gardener walking around doing lawn trimming, or looking after the flowers, making it look pretty. But when Jesus reaches out to her and he says, "Mary," it is revealed to her his true identity, and she is overwhelmed with joy. And she believes with just tremendous faith that this man is Jesus. She doesn't have this big discourse trying to prove, you know, are you really Jesus? She immediately recognizes him once he's revealed himself, and she embraces him with faith. And then she goes and tells the other disciples, and she spreads this wondrous news. For those that are into apologetics, that's one thing to note, that the main witnesses for the resurrection were women, and at the time they were considered unreliable witnesses. And so if someone were to make up a story, they'd probably be the last ones that you would put as your big witness. And so that's just a side note for those that are interested. And she tells the disciples, and they have a good time, and then we read that when they saw Jesus, they were glad. And then we get to the famous disciple in the story, Thomas. And often, Thomas, I think Thomas gets a bad rap. He's often ridiculed as this terrible doubter. Like, what a useless person. But if we put ourselves in his shoes, we've just heard that, you know, we've just seen this man be tortured beyond belief to really just as to a horrific extent. And then your friends come and tell you that he is walking around, he's live and well, he's all good. A couple of days afterwards, you'd probably think that they're crazy, or that the shock has sort of, you know, done something to them, and they're seeing things, and so he questions, and he's not too sure until Jesus is there, and he says, you know, look at my side, look at my hands. And whilst we criticize Thomas, I think we would have all been in the same boat along with him. Because resurrection is not resuscitation. Jesus didn't just have like a mild heart attack and need God to bring the spiritual defibrillator to just shock him back to life. It wasn't a simple CPR procedure. And then we're like, hey, here we go. Tragedy avoided. Jesus was very dead. And even before he died, as with most crucifixion victims, he was severely, severely damaged through the torture. He would have lost an inconceivable amount of blood. His body would have been in shock. His tissue would be severely damaged from the lack of blood and oxygen. And through all of this, you know, there's a buildup of fluids, apparently, and this intense strain and buildup of fluids within the body in crucifixion can lead lungs to collapse. It can, apparently, many people think that hearts could even rupture under the pressure if someone was on the cross for too long. And so he's got no skin on his back through being whipped to shreds. His body is slowly suffocating itself through its weight. He's dehydrated. And then through all of that, once he does eventually die, he gets stabbed through the side. That would have at least punctured a lung, and it probably did a lot more damage than that. And then through Friday night, Saturday, his body's lying in a grave, decomposing rapidly. His internal organs would have started this decomposing process, and cells would have started eating themselves, and the brain, being this long without oxygen, would have suffered irreversible damage. And I know this is not the best picture to imagine in your head, but this is the point from which God performs his miracle. God doesn't perform a light and easy CPR. He brings back this completely ravaged and damaged body back to new life. This irreversible brain damage, these scarrings, this absolute decay and damage is completely undone. If that is not a miracle, I don't know what is. That is intense repair process to go through. But not only does God go through this intense renewal of the body and bring it back to its original state, he goes that step further and the body is glorified. This is a glorified body which Jesus now has. But what does the resurrection mean? What does it mean for us? This is the event that had happened in history, but what is its significance? Why is it so important for the gospel? And so that's what I want to spend our time looking at today. What does the resurrection mean? This historical event, what does it mean for us today? Firstly, the resurrection validates everything Jesus said and did. Jesus, throughout his ministry, was, through his actions, through his words, was dynamically living out who he claimed to be. Everything was pointing back to himself. Jesus, when he's performing these miracles, isn't to sort of, you know, show off a bit and be like, I've got some mean moves. Each one of these miracles is aimed at being proof of who he is. He speaks of himself, alluding to the prophet Isaiah, that, you know, the Lord's servant will cause the blind to see, that the lame will walk, that the lepers will be cleansed, the deaf will hear, and the dead will be raised. And Jesus demonstrated his identity as Messiah through these magnificent demonstrations of power. Healing and freeing people was part of his ministry to show and prove who he was. His fame as this powerful healer spread far and wide throughout all of Israel. And Matthew even says that it went as far as Syria and beyond the Jordan. People knew that part of him for sure. They knew that he was a great healer. And some people, they connected the dots a little bit further and said, ah, he is the Lord, he is Messiah. And all of these things were pointing to who he was. But there were some claims that there was contention over. Jesus claimed that he was the divine agent of the Father, who had power and divine authority to forgive sin and impart eternal life. How does Jesus back this up? How does he prove this? And this is what, as the Gospels unfold, the Pharisees and the Sadducees challenged him more and more on. Was the crux of the issue. Are you actually the one who has the power to forgive sin? They were greatly aggrieved when Jesus told the lame man, get up and walk, for your sins are forgiven. And they riled at that, saying, you know, who are you to say such a thing? Only God can forgive sin. They wanted to challenge him on this, the pinnacle of his claims. Can he forgive sin? And you have that famous passage in Matthew where Jesus is forgiving sin and healing and doing all sorts of great things. And the Pharisees, instead of saying, oh, yes, that shows that you are the Messiah, they rather claim that he works out of the power of Satan. And Jesus condemns them, saying that they've committed the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, attributing Jesus' power and authority to Satan. The Sadducees, they scoffed at the idea that resurrection was even possible. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So when Jesus is walking around saying, I am the resurrection and the life, they're pulling up their noses saying, well, that what a load of baloney there, mate. And so the big question as the Gospels are heading and the conflict grows and grows and grows is, how is God going to validate this part of Jesus' ministry? What proof is there that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin? And if we land on Easter Friday, filled with blood and pain, the Pharisees and other opponents would have very happily and enthusiastically answered, there is no proof that he can. There is none. This man claims to save others but can't even save himself. Famous last words. This man who claims to give eternal life is now hanging on a cross, lifeless. That doesn't make sense. The man who claims to forgive sin by the authority of his divine status now hangs weak and unable to do anything. And they point this out. They're like, you know, come on. You're the, you know, divine agent who can forgive sin. Surely you can call on your angels to get you down off a little cross. Shouldn't be too hard. And so these opponents, you know, Satan chilling in the background as well, are probably feeling good about themselves. Their assessment was right. The one that claimed to end all spiritual thirst is now dying of dehydration. The one who claims to have created the world can't seem to control these creatures killing him. Friday and Saturday seem to be statements saying that yeah, Jesus was a great healer, but didn't seem like much of a saviour. And so this is a bleak, bleak outlook. But then on Sunday, God responds with a thunderous voice. And he says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. He is who he says he is. Everything that he promised, everything that Jesus said and did is true. When Jesus said that he will overcome death and he will overcome sin is validated as being true. This is a full and complete victory for Jesus. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death, and he is the Savior. And that is God's affirmation on Resurrection Sunday. That because Christ is risen, his promises are yes and amen. And I hope that encourages us this morning. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking to the church in Corinth about the resurrection. And he says, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Without the resurrection, you see, we have no reason and no hope to believe our sins are dealt with. There'd be no point in having faith in anything. You might as well go home now. If you don't think the resurrection of Christ is real, you might as well go home. The resurrection is God's billboard and signpost to declare to us each and every day that he has saved you, that he has forgiven your sins, and your faith is effective. And we need this assurance every day. Often we can struggle with doubt, can't we? At Bible study, we discussed how we're going to put certain truths into practice. And I said, foolishly, that I was going to pray that God would reveal the sins of my heart to me, which is very dangerous. You should do that. That was intense. Because these sins come slowly in our life and so easily entangle. And so I wanted to have this sort of spiritual check-in with the Lord and see, you know, what are these things that I need to be dealing with? And when that happens in life, when we are confronted with the weight of our sin, it can get depressing quickly. When you feel that weight, you can sort of be taken aback. You can feel overwhelmed and bummed out. You can have doubts in your life. You can feel, I've been a Christian for a year now, 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20, 30 plus years, and I still have this one sin that keeps coming back. Why is that? I don't know if, and I'm sure you have felt this, but when that happens, it can cause doubt. It can cause tremendous heaviness in the heart, can't it? Knowing that, oh my goodness, I'm supposed to grow in holiness, but this one vice, this one sin keeps tripping me up. And we know that we're a mess and these doubts swirl in our mind. How can I know that I am actually forgiven? It's nice when you're on this cool run of holiness and you're living life and you're doing ministry and you don't feel like you're tripping up on sin, which is probably a bad thing because you probably are prideful or something. Who knows? Anyway, it can get depressing. When you think about it, it gets very weighty. And when this heaviness and this doubt grows unchecked, it can cause real burnout. But in that doubt, in that heaviness, in that waiting to hear from the Lord, the resurrection of Christ is a bright light in that dark moment. And it bursts through that darkness, and the Father says through that, yes, you are forgiven. You are set free. You don't need to look for validation in yourself that I am forgiven. You need to just look at the risen Christ. When you look at the risen Christ and the empty tomb, it is God saying that outside of who you are forgiven because of what Christ has done. He is the one that has conquered sin. And so you look to him for your assurance. Assurance is found outside of us. And the risen Christ is the assurance that we need that our sins are forgiven. And that is powerful. And the resurrection assures us of that past, that yes, our sins are forgiven. We are set free. Sin and death, their chains don't matter anymore. Jesus ripped those apart for you. You are free. It gives us assurance of that past. But the resurrection also gives us assurance for the future. It is God's affirmation that he is and will make everything right again. If one of the big questions we wrestle with is, oh, how can I know that I'm forgiven when I keep stumbling? How can I know this gospel for certainty? The resurrection is one way that God chooses to strengthen and encourage us. Another question that we can often deal with is what is my future? Can I be sure of it? You know, yes, I'm doing this Christian thing, and oh, but I have doubts about the future. I have doubts about, you know, am I going to be with the Lord? Doubts about the future, like, where are my loved ones that have died? And the resurrection is a strong and beautiful affirmation that our hope is secure. Listen to these words from Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And then jumping through to verse 18, if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The church in Corinth, for some strange reason, denied the resurrection of the dead, or questioned it to some degree. They said, yes, you know, God did something really cool for Jesus. They, you know, he raised him from the dead. That was really awesome. And his body was made new. That's cool. But he's done with that, like, body stuff. That's pointless. You know, my soul will go to heaven, but the body, just forget about that forever. It's all good. So they thought that for some reason. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he makes this beautiful connection between Christ's resurrection with our future bodily resurrection. And this points to an amazing truth that Jesus, throughout all of his earthly ministry, everything that he did had the purpose of doing it on our behalf as our representative. When he triumphed over temptation, he did that as our representative so that we could follow him in that. And when he was raised to new life and received a glorified body, he did that as our representative so that we would be able to follow him in that. Jesus wasn't raised from the dead to show off, but he was raised from the dead, amongst many other reasons, to be the first fruits of a great harvest. That's what Paul says. He's the first fruit from among the dead. The first fruit is a sign that when the you know, you've planted all these crops, and then the very first one, you know, opens up and the farmer is excited. He's like, boom, that is the sign. That is the sign that the rest is going to come at some point. You know, this first fruit is a symbol that this greater harvest is about to happen. And someone's listening to the Bible. I love it. awkward moment. Lol. And so it is the assurance and the first fruit that we who belong to Christ will follow in that way. We will follow and also be made new bodily. Our hope isn't just to be, you know, strange spirits floating around on some cool clouds. And we've got like the little wings and stuff, and it's like, it's pretty fun. Our hope is rather at the end of Revelation, the new heavens and new earth, where New Jerusalem comes down, where the earth is totally made new. We received our glorified bodies, and God dwells amongst his people forever. This is it's an amazing future, eternal life ahead of us that the resurrection confirms for us. Does that future hope excite us in the here and now? Does that future hope compel us to live greater lives for Christ? I hope it does. I hope that the future speaks into our present. But another beautiful way that the resurrection speaks to us about this future assurance and can comfort us in the present, is that it affirms to us that those who have died in Christ have not perished. That's what Paul says. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Without the resurrection, there is no hope that our loved brothers and sisters in Christ have any future existence. If there's no bodily resurrection of Jesus, then those who have died have simply perished and are never to be seen again. But because Jesus was raised victoriously from the dead and death was conquered, we know for certain that he was the resurrection and the life. And his promise of imparting eternal life is validated, is true. And those that are in Christ, that have faith in Christ, share in that victory over death. And we know for certain that if death could not hold Jesus down, then those who are in Christ, death cannot stop them either. Death cannot hold them down either. Death can no longer separate. It has no victory and it has no sting. And the question is, where is its power now? Are you allowing death to have power in your life? The resurrection says it has no victory. And I hope that we can take heart in this, because I know many of us have experienced great loss. Many of us sit here without mums or dads. Family that we love. Dear friends that death has taken from us. And we can so easily lose heart in those moments. You know, many of us that, you know, this year, last year, and the years before have lost many people. But I feel that the Lord wants me to encourage you with the truth of the resurrection this morning and the promise that is. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We read these beautiful words from the Apostle Paul, one of his earliest letters that he wrote. And he's writing this to believers that have suffered tremendous loss, and they have questioned the place of the dead in the future. They've questioned, where is my loved one that has died? Where are they in God's plan? It doesn't seem like a great plan at the moment, because they did. And Paul writes this to them. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and yet was risen again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Notice what Paul says here. Those that have died with faith in our Lord will not perish, but rather they will be raised up gloriously on the last day, and they will be with the saints forevermore. Notice what Paul says. We will always be with the Lord, together with those who have died and to those that are alive at the coming of the Lord. We all together will be with the Lord. The risen Lord will dwell with his risen people. And Paul doesn't say don't mourn. He doesn't say don't mourn the loss of your loved ones. But he says we do not mourn as those who have no hope. In the morning, somehow, we have hope for the life to come. We have a glorious future ahead that has been purchased and secured by the death and resurrection of Christ. His resurrection is this foretaste, this preview of this new creation that is coming. God has inaugurated this new creation, and it will come to its fullness, and we'll be able to see and taste of that fullness in the future. The resurrection of Christ, yes, it comes at the end of the Gospels, but it is not the end of the story. If anything, the resurrection is another start. It is the start of a new creation, when God will set things right, where sin, death, pain, suffering, crying will have no more place in his new world. And whilst it's hard as we reflect on those who we have lost, my prayer is that this morning the resurrection of Christ, that the Holy Spirit will speak God's word of comfort and love into your heart because of who Jesus is and what he has done. His resurrection is so much more than this awesome event that only affects him. It's much more than that. It means everything, and it means everything to us. It's our guarantee that our sins are forgiven. It's our guarantee that we have a future beyond the grave, and it's our guarantee that those whom we cherish will be seen again. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Lord. We thank you that you sent him to live on our behalf, to die on our behalf, and to be raised for us, Lord. Lord, whilst we've touched many tough subjects, Lord, the matter of death, and it made me cry, Lord, at the same time, it is tremendously joyful, Lord, that you have conquered death, that it has no more sting, Lord, no more victory, that the sin, death, and the grave has no more hold on us who are in Christ. Father, I pray that we would be people who grab hold of that truth, that the fact that death has no more sting would be something that encourages our hearts each day. That we would be people who walk in boldness and newness of life because of your resurrection. That we would be people who boldly approach life, and that when the time comes, Lord, we see through and beyond death in the grave to the new life that you have ahead of us. Father, we thank you that your salvation promises us eternal life, and eternal life for those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Father, that brings great joy to my heart, Lord, and I pray that it brings great joy to all of us, that those who share in Christ will share in his resurrection. Father, we thank you that sin and death is not the end of the story. We thank you that your new heaven and new earth is our future. Father, I pray that you would make us people of your cross, Lord. And we just thank you for who you are. Father, I just pray that for anybody here, Lord, where something struck a chord, whether that's insecurity around forgiveness of sin, or whether it's doubt over those who have been lost, those that are mourning in this place, Lord, those that are saddened by death. Father, I just pray that you would minister to them right now, Lord, that you'd bring healing to people's hearts, that people would find fullness of life in you and your promises. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. If anything has struck a chord, and I know it's not some intense subjects were touched on, if something has twigged in your heart, don't leave this place without seeking prayer or seeking a word with someone, someone you trust, someone that you've come with church to, one of the elders, or Andrew and Sonia. They'd love to, sit down and help you process some of these things. So if it has revealed something in your heart, don't leave this place without, addressing that with someone and with the Lord.